We are celebrating the Reformation in a sense, in a sort of way. Tomorrow's not Halloween, tomorrow's Reformation Day. We are in John chapter 9, and we're going to be dealing with this story from John that Armando read just seven verses of it, or six verses of it. We'll be looking at 41, 42 verses of it, so we'll be going through it fairly quickly. So I would invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. We'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter this morning. So over the first 1,500 years since the ascension of Christ, the Christian church has seen its light fade. Before the 16th century, church leaders had gradually become more and more corrupt. There was financial and sexual depravity in the church leadership. Parishioners were being abused, and the Word of God was being grossly distorted so that the means of salvation hardly resembled the gospel of Christ. In the 14th century, a light was beginning to flicker in John Wycliffe, who made the Scriptures accessible to the common person in England by teaching the Bible in English rather than Latin. And also in what is today the modern Czech Republic, John Huss, a Roman Catholic priest, opposed the doctrinal errors of the church and taught that salvation was by grace and that justification was through faith. But as much as their lights would shine, it would not overcome the darkness that had entered into the church. By the 16th century, the Catholic Church had been overgrown with darkness. The church had failed to adequately address the care and the needs of those who were suffering under the Black Death pandemic of 1347 to 1352, and they had increasingly exploited the people by means of indulgences. Indulgences are payments to ensure that your loved one or yourself would escape hell or at least spend less time in purgatory. At that time, Pope Leo X was leading over the church at that time, and he was very self-serving, materialistic, immoral. He drained the treasury of the church in 8 years and robbed the people in order to compensate for his excesses. It is in this darkness that Martin Luther began to shine. Luther was a Catholic monk who, after a divine encounter with the Book of Romans, came to saving faith. In his desire to see the church reformed, on October the 31st, 1517, he posted 95 theses or statements on the door of the Wittenberg Church, which he believed needed to be implemented to return the light of Christ to the church. What he did not know, or nor did he really want, was that it would start some kind of fire that would disassemble or start something completely new. He wanted to simply reform the church, but it would burn like a fire throughout Europe. And the fuel for this fire was the Gutenberg Press, which allowed the Protestant Reformation to spread at a pace unheard of before. His 95 theses, which he did not give assent to, were taken and then printed over 250,000 times and distributed. Luther went on to translate the Bible into German. He was excommunicated by the Catholic Church. He married a former nun, and he pastored the Wittenberg Castle Church. And that light that began to burn brightly in 1517 was increased as John Calvin, who was born in 1509 and lived to 1564, came on the scene. He would minister primarily in Geneva, Switzerland. He would write his Institutes of Christian Religion, which is by many considered just a paramount work in faith. And then he would pastor. And he would go on to have tremendous influence on forming Protestantism and promoting the salvation, that salvation is by faith alone, through Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And near the same time as this, over in Scotland, John Knox, who lived from 1505 to 1572, converted to the Christian faith after being a Catholic priest during a time of exile. He spent time with John Calvin in Geneva, and he served a church there that was made up of mostly exiles. Knox spent the last 12 years of his life in his native Scotland, where through his influence the country became mostly and strongly Protestant. He was a light of the Scriptures and of salvation by grace. William Tyndale lived a little earlier than Knox, from 1494 to 1536. And he is said to have given more to the Protestant Reformation in England than any other reformer. He is known for mastering seven languages, but more so for his translation of the New Testament into English so the common man could have the Scriptures. He defied the Pope in the midst of working on his translation and spent years avoiding capture. His simple translation, first printed in 1526, was instrumental in correcting many of the Catholic Church's teachings used against the people because the people could finally read the Bible. He was eventually executed in 1536, but his death did not stop his light. 5 years later, his translation of the Bible into English was put into the hands of Henry VIII, and he was so moved that he insisted that every church in England should have a copy. These lights are just a precious provision for our glory to God, because without them we might not today be enjoying the faith founded and assured of by the doctrine of grace. But as bright as these and so many other lights might have been to illuminate our way, none can cast a shadow without the author and the source of the light. They are simply the reflection of a greater light, not unlike the moon is to the sun. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Tyndale all shone because Jesus Christ was their light and shone upon them. Long before the Protestant Reformation, another Reformation was taking place when an unnoticed child was born in the dark of night. He would enter this world and he would shine on a world covered in darkness. He would come to a people who had been promised a light of hope, but had hidden it by their frail hearts and their sinful lives. Today we are studying the sixth sign given by Jesus, where he will shine as the light of the world. His light will illuminate and expose to change hearts, reveal opposition, and affect everything it touches. This story is one of many which will lead to his light spreading around the world. Through time, it would make it to Germany and Switzerland, Scotland, England, and eventually to our hearts. And this story is a glimpse of what happens when the light of Christ shines. It is a kind of nexus between a spark and the fire that should burn in our hearts. So to begin, let's summarize what's going on. At some point after Jesus has his discussion with the Pharisees, he is in Jerusalem along with his 12 disciples, and he passes by a blind man, which then prompts the disciples to ask Jesus if this man was blind due to his sin. And Jesus responds by saying, no, his blindness was in fact to proclaim the glory of God. Jesus, as the light of the world, would then cure the man of his blindness, not simply by declaring it, but making a little mud, putting it on his eyes as a kind of medicine, and sending him off to the pool of Siloam to wash it off. And when the man does this, he could see. This sighted man then created such a stir among his neighbors who were trying to figure out if he was the same person who they knew to be blind but now could see. The man was then able to them to give testimony of his healing. But when his neighbors wanted him to point out who had healed him, he couldn't do so because the time that he spent with Jesus was when he was blind. He hadn't actually seen Jesus. And the man was then directed to the Pharisees, who wanted to know how he had received his sight. He explained to them what had happened with the mud and the washing, which had occurred on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees used this information as part of their determination if Jesus was from God or not. And they concluded that he could not possibly be from God because he had healed on the Sabbath. And this caused an argument and for the formerly blind man to then testify when questioned and saying that he thought Jesus was a prophet. And not convinced, the Pharisees call his parents and they question them on how it is that he had been blind and now he sees. And the best that the parents can say is that they acknowledge that he is their son. He once was actually blind, but now he sees, but they don't know how and they don't know by whom. His parents respond by directing the Pharisees back to their son to answer because they did not want to lose their access to the synagogue by professing Christ. So the Pharisees call the formerly blind man once again and to themselves, and they try to educate him that Jesus must be a sinner. And the man responds by lecturing them, in fact, about the facts. That he was blind, but now he sees, and that he must be, that is, Jesus must be from God and not a sinner, because the man believed quite vehemently that his healing was from God, and God does not listen to sinners. And the Pharisees' only response is to appeal to Moses and call the man a sinner, and then for instructing them. So the story ends with Jesus seeking out the formerly blind man, and through his encounter with Jesus, he professes faith in Jesus and worships him. And soon after, Jesus then encounters the inquiring Pharisees who are nearby, and he informs them that they have a kind of sight, but it is a sort of sight where their guilt remains. So, as we look at this story, as we look at it a little closer, we first see that when the light shines, Jesus produces a positive exposure. We see this in verses 1 to 12, but we first look at verses 1 through 7, and we see Christ display the works of God. Jesus and his disciples come across this blind man, and because of a common belief in Israel, the belief that often sin and disease were connected, the disciples then inquire if Jesus has done this or is this way or this man is this way to Jesus because of his sin or perhaps because of his parents' sin. Now, that certainly wasn't the case. Jesus says otherwise. And we're not going to make a lot about or make a big deal about the method of his healing at this point, but we might note that this was all at Jesus' initiation. There was no request. There is no expression of faith in this story on the part of the man. This was an act of Christ's grace. And along those lines, we can say a couple of things. One is that in verse 3, it tells us that grace does not depend upon sinlessness of the one who receives it. Christ graciously healed him prior to any confession of faith. And while he was full of sin, the light of Christ which heals, and we're not talking here simply about physically, but we're talking spiritually, it does not depend upon the holiness of our hearts. If it had to do with our holiness that we receive grace, then grace could never be offered. But equally, grace would be earned, and then it would be no grace at all. Martin Luther wrote, "The saved are singled out not by their own merits, but by the grace of the mediator." The other thing that we can say about verses 4 and 5 is that grace is not guaranteed. Jesus declares that he is working, but it does not mean that he's always going to be there, at least not in his position on earth. He will not always display his grace by his bodily presence on the earth in order that he might personally heal a blind man. Grace cannot be expected. The grace that healed us from our sins as Christ shone on our hearts guaranteed our transformation. But the grace itself was a gift. We could not demand it. Secondly, in verses 8 through 12, we see that exposure to the light reveals Jesus to people. In this case, it is not directly, but through Christ's miracle in the blind man. His neighbors, from that, receive a sign. His healing reflects the radiance of Jesus so that their interest is piqued and they want to see Jesus. And this teaches us that when people seek after Jesus, it's not simply because of reputation, nor is it because of our witness that we might have or testimony, but because of the positive extent of grace. Calvin wrote, "If grace acts in us, grace and not we who do the work will be crowned." Jesus poured out his favor on a blind man, but he allowed that to leak out to the hearts of this man's neighbors. And we should note that this is what happens when a person shares how Christ saved them and the person wants to be saved as well. Or how, when a fellow believer is given grace to endure suffering, and this encourages us. when we hit our trials, or when a brother or sister in the Lord shares how Christ has helped them overcome temptation and sin, and we are then given renewed desire and hope to overcome our own sin. Exposure to the light is good and it is beneficial. When we go to a musical, we go to a play, or we go to a concert, a spotlight is aimed at the performers so that our attention is set on them. And in the same way, this is what is occurring as the blind man is healed and his neighbors want to seek out Jesus who healed him. Christ has shone to cure the effects of sin, and he has shone with such a light that it draws people's attention. All of us who know Christ were these people. All of them were blind. The healed man, doubly so, both physically and spiritually blind. And like them, Christ poured out his grace as a light. It was warm, it was restorative like the sun after a cold winter. It was revealing like the headlights of a car that light our journey on a dark night. And his light was not shone arbitrarily. It did not shine by our demand, and it did not shine in order to see anything other than the beauty of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We have been exposed by grace and to grace. Now, let's turn in verses 13 to 34 as we look further at the story that centers around the Pharisees' inquiry of the light that Jesus has displayed. So while in the first place Jesus' light was this positive exposure, the second thing that we see is that what is also true is that Jesus' light produces a negative exposure. Jesus' actions reveal several things that are demonstrated by three interactions involving the Pharisees. The first is that Christ's light shone in this healed man, revealing a denial of Christ based upon the law. Notice how the Pharisees are focused on the Sabbath and how they make the judgment that Jesus cannot be from God, because who would do such a horrible thing as show mercy on the day of rest? And what we are to see is this: faithfulness to the law over and against Christ will not lead to glorifying God. The law produces glory for God when we obey God's command out of love for him once we have been saved by grace. But if the law is our means of salvation, there is not glory for God, but only glory in the law keeping. The law is not wicked until it begins to try to mimic grace. In fact, the law, when properly understood and seen, makes grace so much greater. William Tyndale spoke of this, saying, "The law and the gospel are two keys. The law is the key that shuts up all men under condemnation, and the gospel is the key which opens the door and lets them out." For the Pharisees, they could not find the key to open the door, because it was hidden in the black veil of the law. And this brings us to a second thing we are to see, is that law opposes grace. In verse 13 to 17, we do not see the Pharisees celebrating the mercy that was given to that man, and this is because they have hidden their eyes from the grace of Christ as he shines it around them, because unless Christ directly shines on a person, they will always find greater sight through their own works to draw attention to themselves rather than to Christ. People would rather look to their own actions to save them than to admit that they need the grace of Christ to do it. And even in the church, what happens when we throw more light on the law than on grace? We neglect our hearts in favor of outward appearances. We have no compassion, no patience for the person struggling with sin. We even can tell people that God is not most pleased when we trust in the grace of Christ, but when we work harder to say and do what is right. And even as the law opposes grace, look at what we see in verse 17. The Pharisees asked the healed man what he would say about Jesus now that his eyes are open. And when we read the verse, we cannot help but notice that when they say that his eyes are opened, that this is more than just physical sight. That is what the Pharisees may have meant. But when the man testifies, he declares that Jesus is a prophet, that Jesus is more than what he appears to be. This is then another hint at the power of grace to continue to shine even when it is covered and trying to be hidden by the law. So first, there was a denial based upon the law. And second, there was a denial that tries to keep people from Jesus. In verses 18 to 23, the Pharisees question the healed man's parents about the legitimacy of this alleged healing. And the parents confirm that he is their son and that he was blind, but they will not declare how or who healed him. The text seems to imply that they understood it was an act of divine intervention and that Jesus had healed him. And the reason that they're not more forthright is that they feared being put out of the synagogue. What is happening is that the Pharisees would go so far as to keep people from the presence of God because they will not admit the light of Christ is shining. To be put out of the synagogue was tantamount. It was almost the same as being denied a relationship with God. Their sin did not only affect them, but it was having a devastating consequence on others. These parents were being held captive by fear that hindered them from expressing the grace that they had seen in the light of Jesus. This is a concern which we should pay attention to among the body of Christ. If our hearts begin to be darkened, if we try to cover the light of grace, we will create a fear that will hamper each other from the joy of God's presence. After the denial that keeps people from Jesus, a third denial rejects the light of Jesus' glory. In verses 24 to 34, the Pharisees call for the healed man a second time, and they try to oppose Jesus by demanding that the man glorify God by acknowledging that Jesus is a sinner. They did not see that embracing the light of Christ was glorifying God, and in doing so, they rejected God's glory also. They did not see Christ's divinity and how God the Son and God the Father could not be pulled apart in their glory. What they were trying to do is not unlike if we would try to split the sun in half in the sky. Notice what happens when they reject the glorious light of Christ. They turn to a lesser light to glorify. In verses 28 and 29, they illuminate Moses, not exactly to glorify, but they do exalt him as central to their lives. They admit that they are his disciples, and by doing so, they put some kind of faith in Moses rather than where it should be placed, which is in Christ. This is what the denying of the light of Christ does. It looks to lesser lights for its hope. Christ's light, foremost, above all things, provides eternal life, forgives us of our sins. But then, after we've received these wonderful things, it brings us joy, it brings us security, it brings us purpose. And what we see of this world, when they are looking for lesser lights, is not a departure from any of these things. All these things are still wanted. People are still trying to save themselves. They're still trying to mitigate and reduce and somehow deal with their sins through good works and some kind of self-righteousness. They're trying to find forms of joy. They want to put up walls and alarms in their homes to find security for their lives. And then they run. And they run and they run after meaning, like a carrot dangling out in front of the horse. Look at the response of the healed man and notice how the grace shone on him through Christ so that he embraces glory rather than rejecting it. Verse 25, we get that line which John Newton in his hymn Amazing Grace made famous as he tells them that he might not know what is entirely happening, but what he does know is that he was blind, but now he sees. Whoever that man was, he deserves to be praised. And then in verse 27, the healed man invites them to be Jesus' disciples as he seems to embrace the idea that Jesus should be followed. And it's another thing that the light of grace should do. It invites others to glorify Christ. If we understand the grace that has shone in our hearts, we should reflect that light by calling others to it as well. We should want others to enjoy the grace that we have received. Then in verse 30 to 33, grace exposes glory as it expresses the truth. I find it fascinating to read that this man, who for all accounts is uneducated, he is certainly not a religious leader, but he speaks the truth to their error. As Christ's grace gave him sight, he then exposes the truth of that grace, which in turn glorified God. Not only was his physical eyes open, the eyes of his heart were open. His eyes were open to the truth. He testifies that Jesus has to be from God because no ordinary person could do what he has done. The truth he proclaimed was so solid, so irrefutable, that the Pharisees could only just call him a sinner and throw him out. We should not be surprised that when the light of Christ shines, there will be those who deny it. And for all of us who now believe in Jesus, we at one time were all deniers of the light. We appealed to lesser light. We might have embraced another religion or a cult or just simply materialism and worldliness, just living our life for ourselves. Maybe we turned to Christianity, but only the law part. And we treated our faith as laws to be kept. But under grace, we turn to the light of Christ. Then, let's look at verses 35 to 41. So this incident ends with Jesus seeking out the healed man and conversing with the Pharisees who had been investigating him. We see this in verses 35 to 41. The first part of the story examined the positive exposure of the light. The second section looking at the negative part of exposure, the denials. And now we come to this third part, and what we see here is the light affects those it shines upon. Jesus has heard that the healed man has been mistreated and ostracized by the Pharisees, and so he seeks the man out. And this shows us that human acceptance and even acceptance of man-made institutions, they're all very fickle. You can get thrown out of those. But Christ and his light does not. When Jesus shines upon a person in the way that he did this man for the purpose of his healing, he sees the light exposure. He sees it exposed and it is shining upon him. This is discovered in verses 35 to 38. And we find here that the light finds what it has illuminated. Now, if a person loses something important to them in the dark, it's pitch dark, they can't see anything, maybe it's a ring, maybe it's their glasses, maybe it's a phone, maybe it's a wallet, and they need to find it. And so what do? They get a light, they shine it about, around, and if they did not have that light, they may never find what they are looking for. They'll be lost forever as they grope pointlessly trying to find it. But when they shine that light around, and it falls on that dark corner in that crevice in the rock, and they see the glint of that ring or the edge of those glasses, the light has found what it is looking for. And Jesus found what he was looking for. He found this man whom he had shone on with his light, with the radiance of his deity, and he did for this man what no person could have done. When we look at what occurs, we see further the significance of grace. We see, first of all, in verses 35 to 37, that grace exposes the heart. Jesus goes beyond the grace of healing to provide the grace of relationship by inviting the man to believe in him, by shining his light on himself in a way that allows that man to see that the person who healed him was greatest of all. In that moment, the man sees his healer and savior for the first time, and he declares, "Lord, I believe." This is a grace that is irresistible, because who would not believe in the one who had healed them and given them sight? Then second, we see in verse 38 that when the light reveals Jesus, the grace poured out on him causes him to worship Christ. We know from his response that this man had a faith that was far different than the fickle faith of the disciples if you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8. Through his grace, Jesus has found another person to worship him, to adore him, and because of it, another person who will experience unending joy and eternal life. And when the grace of Christ shines on a person, two things among others demonstrate that the light they have received is not the kind that exposes sin and hypocrisy like it does with the Pharisees, but it is a light that causes the recipient to say, I was lost, but now I am found. The kind of faith that abandons all other forms of reliance, including in oneself, and it should lead a person to worship. The kind of worship that abandons all the people and things that they have depended upon. When Jesus found this man, it did not matter that he had been rejected by the Pharisees because what he lost could not be compared to what he had found. In a sense, this healed man believed and worshiped Christ only after he had lost any assurance in law or tradition or the institutions of man. It was when he was nothing that Christ made something of him. And this is true of all of us. As Martin Luther explains, he says, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. The second effect of the light named here is that it reveals guilt in verses 39 to 41. A few months ago, I took my car in for some body repair that needed to be done. And when I got the car back, it looked fantastic. I thought that they had done a fantastic job. And then I took it out on a sunny day and I washed it. And then I was going to wax it, and while I'm waxing it, I'm noticing there's all kinds of errors, mistakes that they had made. The light had revealed the errors. And similarly, when Jesus exposes himself to the Pharisees, he also revealed errors. It is in this sense that the light is a judge, as it determines by seeing things clearly, by exposing what is right and what is wrong. And the light, in Christ's case, is not some passive light, like the light of a flashlight that simply reveals something. It does not, because those kind of lights do not take away, they do not add any value to what it is shining upon. But Christ's light is different. It's active. It creates worth and determines value in its illumination. As Jesus says in verse 39, his light gives sight to some so that he is worshipped, but for others it blinds them so that they seek the darkness even more. The light of Christ that revealed guilt is not inviting faith but declaring guilt, and in the case of the Pharisees, it first reveals the shame of their self-interest and vision. In verse 40, their interest is only in their own state when they ask, are we also blind? Keep in mind that this is not some honest inquiry so that they can grow and come to faith in Christ. It is meant to say that they object. They object to any accusation that Christ's judgment would lead to spiritual blindness and to be describing them. Every person who will not believe in Christ is characterized by self-interest. This is common among everyone who has ever existed. William Tyndale wrote, "To have a faith, therefore, or a trust in anything where God hath not promised, is plain idolatry and a worshiping of thine own imagination instead of God." Even as believers, we have the ongoing battle of fighting against our selfish hearts. But in the case of those who will not believe, their constant desire is to justify their self-interest. The second thing that is revealed about their guilt is that they see the world and their relationship to God through their law and traditions. In verse 41, Jesus reveals that they say, "We see." They make that declaration. And that then leads to Christ declaring them guilty. So what is it that they see? We have already learned about what it is. They depend upon the law. When they lift up the Sabbath keeping higher than mercy, and they see with eyes of tradition, as they depend upon their relationship to Moses higher than to God's Son. They've seen those things, but those things that they see have blinded them to Christ. We have been affected, all of us, by the light of Christ. It does not matter how we may respond to that light. It has shone. Jesus is present. Jesus is real. It is His grace that determines if the light has illuminated our hearts and transformed us into worshipers, or His light has acted upon us in judgment and illuminated our guilt. If we rejoice in Christ, if our hearts believe in Jesus and we want to exalt Him, we have received the light of grace. But if we know our guilt, but yet we want to escape and yet want no escape from that guilt, if we want to depend upon our own self-interest, all the more we learn that the light has exposed that we need the grace of Christ. Now the story exposes that Jesus is the light who shines in the hearts and minds of people to give spiritual sight by His grace. The light of Christ leads some to curiosity, but for others it leads them to denial of Christ's light. And by doing so, it demonstrates the sin of their hearts. It leads to condemning others, and it reveals Christ's judgment. Those who receive the grace of spiritual sight are given joy and refreshment for their soul. Those who are not given such grace only experience the blinding exposure of their own condemnation. The church of the 16th century was not unlike the Pharisees, scribes, and priests in the temple and synagogue of the first century in which Jesus lived. It needed a light to shine upon it so that reformation would take place. In the first century, the greatest light of all shone and completely transformed faith and obedience to God. Christ seemingly had His light extinguished, it would seem, some have claimed, by the cross, by His death. But this was only a prelude to His radiant glory displayed in His resurrection. Jesus continues, even to this day, and through eternity, to shine in the hearts of people. And one such beam of His glory lit upon the church in the 1500s, which had fallen into ruin, not unlike the temple Jesus stood in. In His day, Jesus declared that He would destroy that temple and erect a new temple in His body. And in the 16th century, He tore into the church and resurrected the grace that had been lost to man-centered worship. In His day, Jesus would shine and the hearts of men and women would be transformed by His grace so that they would reflect His glory. And on October 31st, 1517, He shone His light in the hearts of Martin Luther so that generations after would rely upon grace and reflect Christ's glory. History has affected us, particularly the accounts of when the light of Christ shines. It has smaller effects or smaller ways in which it demonstrates itself in the individual's heart. But at different times, it affects movements of reformation. But each ray, no matter what it is a light that Christ shines in its own kind of reformation. My heart was reformed when Jesus saved my soul. And if you call upon Jesus as your Savior, your heart also was reformed. We don't know what the blind man went on to do after his encounter with Jesus. We're not told. He might have lived, quite possibly, just a quiet life of obedience. As for Luther, Calvin, Knox, Tyndall, and many others of the Protestant Reformation, they continue to preach, to comfort, to pursue holiness, to suffer, and for some, to die defending the gospel of grace. And we are left a gift in the Reformation, not as the means of faith, but pointing us to the grace of Christ and how Jesus sustains and grows His church despite wayward hearts and corruption. Our response is set before us. Will we respond to the light we have been given? Will we continue to seek the reformation of carnal hearts to faith in Christ? Will we appeal to people with the gospel of grace and say, come, come to the Lord. You are blind and yet you can see. Will we respond with the light that we have been given? Will we seek to see our own hearts and the hearts of our fellow Christians reformed towards greater devotion to Christ and to live in the light of His grace? There's a saying that says something to the effect of reformed and continuing to reform. They say it in Latin so it sounds fancy, but it's the basic idea. Christ continues to transform us moment by moment, day by day, from glory to glory until we see the shining face of Christ. John Knox once said, "No one else holds or has held the place in the heart of the world which Jesus holds. Other gods have been as devoutly worshipped. No other man has been so devoutly loved." I have no doubt that he wrote these words as a man deeply concerned that the glory of Christ would be illuminated in the hearts of people. And I pray that his desire would echo, that his desire would echo from the past into our own lives so that Jesus might hold the greatest place in our hearts. Let us pray.